Well, I actually couldn't have planned better, a more complimentary sermon to this morning's sermon than what we're looking at tonight in Daniel. We saw the Lord as he was heading to Jerusalem this morning make clear to his followers that he was going away. He'd be gone for some time. He was going away, though, for the wonderful, productive reason of receiving a kingdom and fashioning that kingdom from the throne of his intercessory prayers and applying redemption to sinners. And then the end and judgment and how God judges his own people, his own household first, with lavish rewards. But not all of it is lavish reward. Some are saved as though through fire. And then judging the wicked. And we have that same thing, that very same thing here in Daniel. And that's one of the reasons Jesus could give a parable such as he did to his people, who would have been largely, if not entirely, Jews. They would have been more or less informed by their Old Testament lessons in the synagogues that they heard, their own reading and understandings, those who had copies or portions of Torah available to themselves, they would understand something of this. It would make sense to them what Jesus was saying. Last week in verses 15 to 22, we saw how Daniel responded to his vision of the four beasts. He sought and received from God, through the angel of the Lord, the general interpretation of that vision. The angel didn't go into all sorts of specific details. Those things tend to be the realm of the carnally curious rather than the ones who just want to know, "Give us a word, Lord. You've made us wise in salvation. We want to know so that we can serve you, stand for you. We don't need all the details." The general interpretation was that the unregenerate people of the world are bestial in character, devouring beasts, and the corporate entities that the unregenerate form throughout the world's history tend to be dominating and devouring. Beasts that will be opposed to the Lord and his people, and that they will form themselves into corporate and national entities, kingdoms and even empires. But God will prevail over them, all of them, and do so for his people. That's the gist of the vision, this whole chapter in Daniel chapter 7. Then recall that Daniel's attention was particularly concerned with the fourth beast, and even more particularly with its little horn. Well, it had 10 horns, but then a little horn springing up from that. First the 10 horns, then the little horn that sprang up from it. You find that in verses 19 to 21. The character and the career of this fourth beast is the theme of the first half of our passage for tonight. First, the identity. From verse 23, we see that the difference between the fourth beast and the other three beasts is simply one of degree, not kind. They're all beasts. That's what we became when we fell. That's what our first parents became when they fell. They were like unreasoning beasts, and they were out for themselves. Dog eat dog. God demands an accounting from Adam. Adam blames his wife and God. God is the sinner will consume his erstwhile, sorry for the using that word, Gabrielle, his erstwhile beloved bride, and God too, to justify himself and keep himself in the clear. And on it goes from that, the first marriage to families to nations and kingdoms, bestial, dominating. And it's in the world in every way, in every place, in every time. But there will be specific periods of intensification until the final culmination. We're also informed clearly from verse 24 that the ten horns and the little horn too are all kingdoms, or kings over kingdoms. The fourth beast, the fourth kingdom, is different in a most sinister way. This one would be universally oppressive. Now, you've had kingdoms, the ancient kingdoms, Babylon, Assyria, Greek, Persians, Medes, Romans, and they spread far, but they didn't spread over all the world. We're told in the book of Esther that the kingdom of Ahasuerus spread over all the world, but that's speaking of all the known world, known to the Middle Eastern and Persian region of the world. And even with the Roman Empire, that was more extensive than the empire of Ahasuerus, Rome didn't come to this hemisphere. So this beast would be universally oppressive, spawning numerous kings who seem intent and capable to perpetuate their world domination. Now we might be tempted to find out, study, and suggest known kingdoms which fit this description. There are schools of thought that say all of this speak to us of the kingdoms of the features of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where four kingdoms would come, beginning with the head of gold, which was the Babylonian kingdom, and then following on to the Roman kingdom, an empire. And that makes some sense. But why we might be tempted to regard this as a description of Rome, civil Rome, and later ecclesiastical Rome, because both the Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church have resembled this beast. You read. I mean, we came out of the Roman Catholic Church. We didn't come out of the Eastern Church, most of us. And you read of some of the appalling tortures that the Church applied in the name of holiness and pure, keeping the Church pure and the doctrine pure. And you would have to go all the way to something like Adolf Hitler to get anything comparable to what church bishops and those in their under their command applied to thousands and tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of people prior to and through the Middle Ages. So this could be the Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church. And yet, is precise definition and identification the real point? It seems more likely that God could have warned us of these empires by name. That would have been even more impressive in one sense because, as we said last week, he did name Cyrus before Cyrus arose. If he'd given all these other names, he certainly could have done that. But if he had done that, we would have said, okay, there's the first, there's the second, there's the fourth. We're finished. We're through the whole course. And we're not. This apocalyptic literature all hangs together. It's very consistent. From what we have here in Daniel to what you find in the Olivet Discourse in the Gospels, and then finally in the book of Revelation. And it becomes clearer and clearer that this is looking beyond even the time of Christ and shortly thereafter, but beyond to the end of the world. So this seems more likely that God, through the interpretation that this angel gives, purposely leaves the identification indefinite so that believers in all ages might understand that we're talking here about representative waves of the ascendancy of the wicked. The wicked are in the world all the time, but at times God in his good providence confuses them. And some of us have lived to see this very thing. There were times when we thought we were going to be annihilated by the Soviet Union. As a child in grade school, I was drilled with going out in the hallway and putting my hands over my head like that so we could survive the atomic bombs that were going to be dropped on us. And that empire crumbled. Well, there's a resurgence with Russia and some of these other nations. But that's going to be going on all over the history of the world, all through it. But especially, you know, identification in indefinite terms, so that believers in all ages, but especially those suffering persecution, may draw comfort and be fortified by the assurance. Not that I'm in the third or the fourth wave, but assurance of divine victory, ultimate divine victory. Ancient Rome was bad, and certainly fit this description. A beast, and perpetuating itself through its emperors. Nero was the most terrible emperor. He could have been the little horn, but he's not the only one. There have been dictators to arise in our own time, far worse than Nero. And when the final Antichrist arises, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and following, he will be yet more terrible. There have been at least three discernible afflictions of the Jews. Now, you might say, when were they? Haman, in the day of Ahasuerus, he tried to wipe out all of the Jews, all of the Church of God. And then Hadrian, this would have been after 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem. But the remnants of the Jews were scattered round about, and Hadrian approached one of the great leaders of the Jews and said, "Let's talk reason here." And the man so offended him that he said, I want all those people wiped out." And Hadrian tried to wipe out the remaining Jews. You might say, "Well, they weren't Christians." And of course, we all know about Hitler, but again, they weren't Christians. But Paul says they remain God's people, as far as the promises to the patriarchs are concerned. And Satan knows that perhaps better than we do. And he knows that there's going to be a turning of the Jews towards the end. And he's determined to stop that. But it's not just the Jews. Christians, 2015 is now officially the worst year in recorded history, modern history. This wasn't recorded in ancient history so much. Worst year for Christians. More Christians persecuted, more Christians fleeing from the Middle East in refugee status, more Christians in prison, more Christians tortured, more Christians killed in 2015 by not all religious zealots either. Secular governments in various places. Jim Barr had some information for us, and you still can provide that, can't you? Yeah, if anyone wants. It's sobering to read how many nations persecute Christians. The little horn arises, though, from the ten. The little horn not only subdues the other kingdoms of the earth, and here's where you'd have trouble figuring out how this fits into history that's already passed. Who has ever done that? Who's ever done that, even in the Roman Empire? It not only subdues these other kingdoms, but makes its primary aim to be against the Lord and against his people. And therefore, even in John's day, when he writes his letters towards the end of the New Testament, he says, "Now, brethren, you've heard that Antichrist is coming." Maybe he's referring to Paul's Second Thessalonian epistle, where Paul mentions that there will come an Antichrist. But John says he's already come, and there are many Antichrists already in the world. John himself was suffering because of his faith. He was banished to the Isle of Patmos. The effectiveness of this horn is shown to be not in its essential power, but rather in its arrogant boasts and cunning propaganda. God, the devil, apes God. The better you know God, the better you're going to know the devil. Because all you have to do is think of a miniature God, a fake god, a god costume donned by the devil. God doesn't compel by the arm of his power so much as he speaks, and it is so. And the devil, ultimately, in his final and most fierce manifestation, will be a great talker more than a compelling and coercive doer. By means of such deception, the Antichrist will be emboldened to reinterpret the whole of reality. We see this happening in the change, or the determination to change times and laws, alterate times and laws. The satanic source of this endeavor can be detected when we recall how the devil performed such reinterpretation. This is no new thing. It's not going to be some brand new thing at the end of the world. It's been in the world all along. It's just an intensification towards the end. The devil performed reinterpretation with respect to the forbidden fruit. God says, don't eat that fruit. And the devil, through the serpent, says, has God said, don't touch the tree? Oh, he's told you you'll die? Well, he's lying to you. And as the devil attempted to do with Jesus in the wilderness temptations, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, turn the rock into bread. God says it's a stone, you make it bread. So the devil will delude the wicked and wear down the Lord's people. So we have our own language now. Say goodbye to he, she pronouns. It's all they. Not it. That would even be more accurate, but they. Here we are, men and women. We can tell just by looking at each other that there are these distinctions of being. And yet our language is saying we can't have these recognized. We can't speak of these things. If two men want to marry, let them marry. If two women want to marry, let them marry. If three want to marry, let them marry. If you want to marry a horse or a dog or a pig, marry, marry. This is changing, and it's changing at an alarming rate. I'm telling you again. I remember when all of this would have been inconceivable. I may have a little age on me, but I'm not that old. It's all happening at breakneck speed. Is this near the end? I'm not saying. It doesn't matter. It's where we are. And this passage in Daniel speaks to where the church is in any given age. So, the devil deludes the wicked and wears down the Lord's people. He won't necessarily overpower the saints, as Daniel thought he saw happening in verse 21. I kept looking, he said there, and the little horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. But the Hebrew word that's used in, which verse is it now? He will devour the whole earth, tread it down to 10 horns. He will wear out the saints, I think it says. Where is it? Never mind. Read on. I'll come to it. 25. It's right down my page on the sermon. Stick to your sermon, man. It's one thing to be reduced to weariness. It's another thing to be defeated. Who will separate us from the love of God? That's defeat. That's defeat. Who will separate us? Paul starts naming things. Life. Death, principalities, power, persecution, nakedness, famine, peril, sword. Things past, things present, things to come, height, depth, any created thing. Who will separate us from the love of God? That's defeat, and the devil hasn't got that power to defeat us. He can aggravate us. He can cause us anxiety and concern. He can weary us. But he can't defeat us. I am convinced that nothing in the world, or in the world unseen, or things past, or things present, or things to come, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what makes us to be more than conquerors. So as grim as this vision may be, we gather comfort from this interpretation of the angel, which is more accurate than Daniel's own observation. He thought they were worn, he thought they were overcome, but not so. Wearied, worn down. We also learn something vital from the numbers we find in verse 25. The Antichrist will seem to gain dominion not by gradual addition, but by bounds of multiplication. Look at verse 25 when it says, they will be given into his hand for a time, and then times. So now you have at least two. And at this point, are you talking about division, addition or multiplication? 1 + 1 = 2. But 1 × 2 = 2. It seems to be going towards multiplication. But even if we're talking addition, the scheme is broken. It's cut short. Half a time. Half a time. He succeeds for a time. Then his success seems to run to double duration, to times, and the expectation being that the next stage will again either be triple, three times, or four times, multiplication. But if it is to be four times multiplication, there's a handy numerology forming up in this pattern. 1 + 2 + 4 = 7. And the devil, like God, loves perfection. Not moral perfection, fake perfection, seeming perfection. 7. He wants 7, a representation of a perfect and enduring conquest of the church. But it'll be cut short. And even when he has his career, time, times, and half a time, verse 25, they will be given into his hand. All these things are given into his hand. By whom? By our God. And you might think, wow, that can't be. What kind of God? My God would do something like that? Why? Why? Oh, if we could but grasp this, we would live very different lives. He does it because he knows more about us than we know about ourselves. Not in the way we might think. Oh, no, he knows all my thoughts and intentions and how wicked I am. Oh, he knows all of that. But he knows more importantly than that. He knows the good work he's begun in us. And he knows that nothing, nothing can destroy it. Nothing can impede it from being perfected in his sanctifying way. God sinlessly uses the sins of men and nations to try us, to test us, to exercise us in our faith, and to strengthen us in our service, so that even we become increasingly marvels to ourselves. The Lord is in control. The sinister career of Satan is cut short, its last stage being not four times, but only half a time. What success it does achieve is due to divine ordination, as we infer from the words, they will be given into his hand and then taken away. The point is not duration then, but it's rather a portrayal of a development of evil. Let's get this in our heads. Here's how evil develops. It starts. It seems to develop very quickly. And this is on a personal scale. We can even apply this in yourself. You've got some sin, and oh, you've committed a sin. Tomorrow, it's easier to commit that sin. And oh, you've committed two sins tomorrow. The next day is going to be even worse. But is it? Is it? And it may be for a time. Again, this is not precise. This is suggestive, and the images are to show us the essence, the pathology. But a time will come when you realize the dominion has been broken. I'm gaining victory because God is giving that victory. The point then is not duration, but rather a portrayal of the development of evil from abounding and seemingly inexorable ascendancy to a precipitate cutting off. I remember my old pastor, William Still, saying this. I thought, what good is this? I mean, I don't know what the practical value. He says, when you are tested and tempted by the devil to the point where you just can't take it anymore, even though you know the Bible says he'll not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but you can't take it anymore, take a little more. Because that determination to take a little more may be just the amount needed to see the devil blink and retreat with his tail between his legs. Because yet another sinner, clothed in the righteousness of the God he hates, has stood up to him and vanquished him. Surely this is an encouragement for us not to reckon issues by appearance or even by an emerging pattern. I'm humbled, for one, because I've sincerely thought, and still may be, that China is just unstoppable. But things are going on in China now, different than what we thought we'd ever see. Whoever knew they had that massive debt? You say, well, there are people who knew. Well, if they were, they're pretty dumb to keep it to themselves. You could have made a fortune knowing that. Or I could have. Tell me, next time you think China is going to double or triple that debt, and I'll make some money for you and me. Don't judge by the emerging pattern, but judge by the all things in the light of the promise and power of our God. When we judge in that way, we come to see what's spelled out for us in verse 26. The career of Antichrist doesn't just abruptly end. It's terminated by the just judgment and prevailing power of God. You couldn't put it more thoroughly. Taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Dale, what do you say to that? Hallelujah. That's it. The Lord determines precisely how far Satan may go in afflicting the saints. Just as we see him doing in the book of Job, you can take his stuff away from him. And he took it all. You can kill his family. God says that. But God does determine when every person on earth dies. Doesn't make him the killer. We've killed ourselves. God determines when the payment comes due. The wages of sin is death. Take his family, but don't take his life. Take his own flesh. Let it be rotting on him, but don't take his life. God limits. Beyond which point, there comes only divine judgment against the devil, with subsequent complete stripping of his power and eternal punishment of his person. The repeated temporal deliverances of our Lord grants us, these deliverances that our Lord grants us from the afflictions of Satan serve as tokens of such full and final deliverance. It's not just that we've dodged a bullet or we've managed to escape. God has released us. God has released us. And even that will be a token of another one and another one to come. That's why John and Peter, when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, and they said, don't you talk in the man, teach in the name of this Jesus anymore. And they said, you do what you decide in your own eyes. If it's right to obey God or men, we're going to obey God. And he did. But these are just tokens of the final and full deliverance by the judgment of God over our great spiritual foe and all of his nasty kingdom of wicked lackeys who afflict and annoy us. From verse 27, we learn that the judgment of God destroys only the destroyer. We can't do that. We employ shock and awe and destroy a bunch of city and civilians. Still lose the war. Still lose the campaign. God is precise. That which Satan holds and perverts by his malicious dominion, See, he's had the world. He's got the world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And now, we don't love the world or the things in the world, John tells us. But that John is only telling us scaffolding. He's speaking words of scaffolding there. In other words, this is temporal. Do not love the world or the things in the world only while the world lies in the hands of the evil one. But look beyond even that. Scripture shows us beyond even that and shows us through, oh, actually, the whole world lies in the hands of our God. And Satan within the world in his career where he's running around boasting and deceiving and murdering, it's all in God's hand. Any second, God says, there, you're gone. You're squished like a bug out. And then we'll see the world restored. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 8, where the creation is groaning. The creation doesn't like the devil. The rivers, the lake. Some suggest that Satan stirred up that storm that afflicted the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee with Jesus in the boat. Maybe, maybe. We see the devil doing such things in Job. But the water wasn't saying, yeah, we're having a great time obeying the devil. And the Psalms, for example, tell us that rivers and oceans, let them praise the Lord. Let them speak in praise of the Lord. And that's what the world wants to do. The very world in which we walk. It's only the devil and all the evil and all the destruction. And then there are things broken and destroyed and the devil's done it. Oh, never mind. God restores all of that. He only destroys the evil and erases it completely from the world. That which Satan holds and perverts by his malicious dominion is delivered from the devil's grasp by the hand of God. And God takes all dominion and ill-gotten fruits of that devilish dominion from Satan in order not to take it to himself, but to give it back to his people. Have dominion over the earth was the creation mandate for Adam and Eve. And they lost it. Christ restores it. And restores it in an improved and more marvelous and beautiful way. So we believers inherit the earth in a way that would be unbelievable to us were we not told so by the Word of God. I like imaginative literature. Films and books, novels. I like imaginative literature. Albert Einstein said his most valuable facet was his imagination. Think of that. A dreamer stumbled into an apprehension of reality that's radically changed the whole world because he uncovered some truth in the realm of physics. I like it. But nothing in my imagination can begin to compare with the reality that God reveals in his word. I would read it and think, this is fantastic. How could this be? All of the awesome power, the majestic authority, and the magnificent greatness of the kingdoms of the world will be given to the saints of Christ who reign with him forever and ever. We'll reign righteously over the sum total of all kingdoms, of all times and places. Because, see, that's what this means, to have all of it. All that's past, all that was, all that's separated from us just by time. In eternity, the time's not there. It's all somehow together. And we possess it. The realms we receive will be perfected. Not perverted by evil or limited by the confines of time and space as we know them in our fallen, cursed world. Finally, in verse 28, we have Daniel's reaction to the sum and conclusion of this vision. Now notice this reaction. This is recorded for our instruction and for our edification. The things that I've been speaking of about the final judgment on evil and the giving, God giving to us all of the things that Satan had stolen and that these world tyrants had taken without authority. Do have us shouting hallelujah. But let our rejoicing be tempered by reverence, by reverence, by awe, by the fear of the Lord. Who is our God if he can do all of this? Who is he? That's what the disciples asked, you know. They thought they knew Jesus till they were in that boat. He got up and spoke. He didn't use paddles or anything like that to beat down the waves. He spoke, and that quickly it was as still as it could be. Who is he? Who is this? Makes even the wind and the waves obey his will. Who is our God who makes Satan's kingdom fall in an instant? You go home and you read Revelation 18 and 19 tonight. Don't wait till tomorrow. I'm not going to do it. I'll make the sermon too long. You go home and read it. Revelation 18, you'll see it all happening quickly. And in a day, in a week, in an hour, all of it's melted and gone. The whole world. And then Revelation 19, the saints of God are singing, hallelujah. It's all restored. It's a new heaven and a new earth given to the people of God. And here I've stumbled through my little life, half doubting him, half denying him more than half of the time, because I haven't known him as this God. That's what it means when Daniel says, I was greatly alarmed and my face grew pale. The Hebrew word actually means to be terrified. I was terrified, not because he saw these beasts. He was terrified because he saw his God. As Job was, when, you know, his trial was over, his God came and revealed himself to him. And Job says, I've heard of you by the hearing of my ears. And by that hearing, Job was righteous. Job was a spectacular saint. God says so, the best saint, the living on the earth. Satan afflicted him all that time, and Job stood up. He was righteous in all that he said and did. He didn't sin. God says that. Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. Why? Because even as I was exercising faith, I thought that it was in a small God, a limited God. And I see now. How blessed to be terrified in that way. Terrified into determining never again to let your mind think for a minute that our God is small, that his course is uncertain, that his promises are unsure, that his power will fail. Daniel's reaction, the Lord's servant was terrified. The alarming thoughts had as a result, he had as a result of his receiving this vision and its interpretation. It didn't issue from guilt, but rather from the objective nature of this revelation. Ignorance may be bliss, but it's not as blissful as finding that your house is on fire. And you can do something about it. Nobody wants to discover his house is on fire. Nobody welcomes the news. Your house is on fire. But you welcome it more than somebody walking by and letting your house burn down and consume you and your family in it. Daniel's no longer ignorant of the devil's wiles. Neither are we. He has big plans, big, big plans. And they'll take a toll. But one is thankful for this early alarm, ultimately. The enemies yet to confront Daniel and the people of God would be greater than anyone apart from such divine disclosure could imagine. The proper attitude for one to maintain in light of that truth is spiritual alertness, respecting the devices of Satan, but especially, and much more so, alertness to the great and precious promises, the constant sovereignty, and the certain victory of our God, who is for us. Amen.